This is a recording of They Did Multiply and Prosper in the Land of Helam, Naming and Narrative Irony in Mosiah 23, by Matthew L. Bowen, published in Interpreter, a Journal of Latter-day Saint Faith and Scholarship. Abstract. The name Helam, attested as a place name in the Bible, is also attested as a personal and place name in the Book of Mormon. Evidence suggests that this name is derived from the Hebrew noun chayil or chel, which has a wide range of meaning, including wealth, abundance, power, and even army, including Pharaoh's army or host. The form of Helam suggests the meaning God is their wealth, or God is their abundance, God is their power, and even God is their army. Although the promise latent in the name Helam is celebrated in their exceeding prosperity and abundance, Alma's people also meet with a dramatic and ironic apparent reversal of abundance and prosperity when an army of the Lamanites occupies Helam and brings them into bondage. Mormon draws multiple lessons from this event, and he draws substantively from the language of Alma's conversion accounts to narrate this event and its meaning. The Book of Mormon attests the name Helam as a place name, a land and city, eponymous with one of Alma's first converts to the religious movement he started that became a Church of Christ. Mormon's narrative gives the name Helam special emphasis through concentrated repetitions in Mosiah 23, where it occurs no less than 11 times in this single chapter, and only twice afterward in the remainder of the Book of Mormon. The sheer repetition alone in this chapter suggests the name's narrative importance and invites us to consider how its integration into the narrative and its meaning impact or shape the narrative as Mormon has presented it. In the Hebrew Bible, the name Helam is also attested as a place name in the Transjordan. 2 Samuel 10:16-17 mentions Helam as the site of David's defeat of Shobach, the military captain of the Syrian king Hazarrazer, and his invading army. This dramatic victory broke Syrian power in the region and marked the height of David's military power. Its twofold mention in the biblical text at this point thus seems significant. In this study, I will follow up on previous suggestions that the oral components of Helam suggest a connection with the Hebrew noun Hail, construct form Hel, which can mean both wealthy and army, among other things, and the plural possessive suffix Am, their, suggesting the basic meaning their wealth, their abundance, or something similar. Understood as a possible theophoric hypochoristicon, the name suggests the meaning God is their wealth, God is their abundance, God is their power, or even God is their army. I will further propose that Mormon, or his source text, created a sophisticated and ironic wordplay on the name Helam. This wordplay begins as a play on the meaning of Helam in terms of the tremendous prosperity, compare their wealth or their abundance, that Alma's people experienced in fulfillment of the Lord's covenant with Lehi and his righteous descendants, which, when Alma's people first settled in the land of Helam, was happening. However, this wordplay becomes polysemos, playing on multiple meanings of the same word as their army, with the appearance of a Lamanite army, a more ominous meaning for Chayil or Chel in context of the narrative, thus marking a sudden and dramatic reversal of Alma's people's temporal prosperity. An army of the Lamanites arrives in the land of Helam amid Alma's people's prosperity and abundance, and they are brought into bondage in fulfillment of the prophetic curse of Abinadi. For Alma and his people, only the Lord their God, yea, even the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, as their army or their power, could deliver them from the Lamanite army that brought them into bondage. The polysemic wordplay involving Hebrew and Helam, their abundance, and the coming of the Lamanite army is part of the broader narrative of Mosiah 23, and it highlights how divine blessings and divine judgments are sometimes interwoven. Covenant obedience can contribute to wealth and abundance and prosperity, but it cannot nullify divine judgment or exempt one from the trials of mortality. Ultimately, only Jehovah has the power or the means, Ha'eluchel, to deliver or redeem. The Lord Jesus Christ, the dispenser of both divine blessings and divine judgments, fulfills the Abrahamic covenant and all related covenants, such as the covenant he made with Lehi, while also allowing the fulfillment of the words of Abinadi that he had pronounced against all of King Noah's people, whom Alma's people had constituted part. The meaning of Helam. As noted above, Helam is attested as a toponym or place name in the Hebrew Bible. Henry O. Thompson identifies Helam as a town in Transjordan, circa 40 miles east of the Sea of Galilee. Regarding the attestation of Helam in 2 Samuel 10, 16-17, P. Kyle McCarter, Jr. writes, Autotheneus understood in the Masoretic text Helam as their army, but the Septuagint, the Syriac Peshitta, and the Targums make it proper noun identical to Helama, and thus is evidently correct. Although there is no current scholarly consensus, the form of Helam suggests several possible etymologies. One of the more plausible of these, as Paul Y. Hoskinson notes in the entry for Helam in the Book of Mormon Onomasticon, is Helam derives from the Semitic Hebrew root helm, to be healthy, to become strong, to be strong. Derivations from roots like hil, helm, and hala are less likely. The phonemic elements of Helam, however, suggest another plausible Hebrew etymology and meaning, one that has indirect support of the biblical text and, as I hope to show later, the direct support of the Book of Mormon text. The first phoneme in the name Helam suggests a possible derivation from the noun Ha'il, which takes the form Hel in its construct, its genitive, and suffixed or possessive forms. The noun Hel and Hel has a broad range of meaning that includes faculty, power, and wealth or prosperity, but also army. The second phoneme would then be the possessive plural suffix am, there. As a personal name, Helam or Helam would then denote their wealth or their abundance. The suffix pronoun there, in this instance, referring to the parents or family of the ones so named. Helam, as meaning their wealth or their abundance, becomes more plausible on analogy with Solomon. Hebrew Salomeo, meaning his replacement, the suffix pronoun o, his, in the later instance, referring to the deceased first child from David and Bathsheba's illicit union, or to her late husband Uriah. Nathan had given this subsequent son the name Jedidiah, which meant beloved of Yahweh, or Yahweh is beloved. A name akin in origin and meaning to David, Dawid, beloved. For Bathsheba, the bereaved mother, Solomon was a replacement or recompense for the son that she had lost. The name Malachi, attested as a personal name in the 17th century BCE in the form of Melkali, on a jar handle among the Arad Astraka, and as the name of the 5th century BCE prophet, means my messenger or my angel. It is possibly a theophoric hypocharisticon, denoting Yahweh is my messenger, or Yahweh is my angel. On analogy, the name Helam, as a theophoric hypocharisticon, would mean God is their wealth, God is their abundance, God is their power, or even God is their army. The name as having a double reference to a child with grateful parents, he, she is their wealth, or he, she is their abundance, is also not a strained etymology. Understood as a derivation from Hael Uchel with a possessive suffix, and as a theophoric hypocharisticon, Helam works well as a personal or place name. The biblical text itself hints at a derivation, real or midrashic, from the combination of Hel and Am. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, or Hadadezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. 2 Samuel 10:15-17. Regarding the appearance of the name Helam in this passage, consistent with MacArthur's reading of Helam as their army, Moishe Gersiel writes, the name appears twice, the second version probably reflecting the original spelling, Helm. It is changed in the antecedent verse to Helam, or Helem, to indicate its derivation from Chael, an army. Helem means their troops. This midrashic name derivation establishes a link between the place and its history, since it is there that both David and Hadarezer gather their troops to fight each other. In consideration of the relationship of this toponym to the Book of Mormon personal and place name Helam, Hoskinson further notes the relevance of Stephen K. Ahat's observation, like MacArthur's, that the Latin Vulgate's rendering of Hebrew Helam in the first instant is as exercitum iorum, meaning their army, rather than as the toponym or place name Helam. The Vulgate's rendering of Helam is as the toponym Helam in the second instance suggests that translator Jerome or otherwise saw the first instant as a wordplay on the second. It should be further noted here that their army as plausible etymology and meaning for Helam or Helam is less important than the fact that this is one attested way in which the name was understood by ancient readers and interpreters, and that the phonemes of this name, Helam or Helam, are exactly heard in their army, as the Vulgate rendering conclusively shows. Support for Helam as their wealth or their abundance, as well as the ironic polysemic inversion with their army, emerges in Mosiah 23:19-30, with Alma's people multiplying and prospering exceedingly, but then coming into bondage to the Lamanites and King Noah's former priests, with the appearance of an army that occupies the land of Helam. Mormon's account of this prosperity and its sudden dramatic reversal invites readers to consider the various aspects of prospering and to reconsider the notion that prosperity is always synonymous with wealth, protection, and immunity from life's challenges. A text critical note. When writing out the printer's manuscript, Oliver Cowdery originally wrote Helaman for Helam, but then corrected it to Helam in all instances. Royal Skousen maintains that, to quote him, the original manuscript read Helam in Mosiah 23, but Oliver Cowdery initially decided that Helam was a mistake for Helaman. He later decided to accept the name as written in the original manuscript and thus corrected all 11 instances of Helaman to Helam. Unquote. The writing of Helam for Helam in Mosiah 27:16 strongly suggests that Skousen's hypothesis is correct. In other words, we can be confident that the name Helam and that it is very near or identical to the biblical name Helam. They began to prosper in the land, and they called the land Helam. The naming of the land Helam and the fulfillment of the Lehitic covenant. The first mentions of the name Helam occur in a threefold repetition in Mormon's description of Alma's baptizing in the waters of Mormon. To quote, and now it came to pass that Alma took Helam, he being one of the first, and went and stood forth in the water, and cried, saying, O Lord, pour out thy spirit upon thy servant, that he may do this work with holiness of heart. And when he said these words, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he said, Helam, I baptize thee, having authority from the Almighty God, as a testimony that ye have entered into a covenant to serve him until you are dead as to your mortal body. And may the Spirit of the Lord be poured out upon you, and may he grant unto you eternal life through the redemption of Christ, whom he has prepared from the foundation of the world. And after Alma had said these words, both Alma and Helam were buried in the water, and they arose and came forth out of the water rejoicing, being filled with the Spirit. Mosiah 18:12-14. Mormon's mention of Helam as one of the first of Alma's converts, and evidently the first of those he baptized, probably indicates that he was one of the leaders of this new church and community. Brant Gardner writes, that the land should be named Helam suggests his importance among Alma's people, probably a status that he had in Lehi Nephi. Even though Alma's society reduced economic differentiations, it could not have eliminated manifestations of social respect. Gardner further notes, probably the same reasons that led Alma to baptize Helam first led to naming the land for him. Helam's name, their wealth, or their abundance, became even more meaningful in a context of receiving covenant blessings, which became covenant prospering. See below. For Mormon, the naming of the land as Helam and the people's experiences there constituted a moment of narrative opportunism, which helped him place emphasis on this story within his larger account as the parallel to the story of the Exodus and the continuing story of Israel's salvation history. It is not unlikely that Helam himself was exemplary in helping the new church and community look forward with one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love towards one another, and was thus one of the beloved among his people. In the same periscope in which he first mentions Helam, Mormon gives the reader a sense of just how much this community loved the waters of Mormon and their environs, the prophet editor's namesake, in the hymnic sixfold clustered repetition of this name. And now it came to pass that all this was done in Mormon, yea, by the waters of Mormon, in the forest that was near the waters of Mormon, yea, the place of Mormon, the waters of Mormon, the forest of Mormon. How beautiful are they to the eyes of them there who there came to the knowledge of their Redeemer. Yea, and how blessed are they, for they shall sing to his praise forever. Mosiah 18:30. They began to prosper in the land, and they called the land Helam. The naming of the land Helam, and the fulfillment of the Lehitic covenant. The first mentions of the name Helam occur in a threefold repetition in Mormon's description of Alma's baptizing in the waters of Mormon. To quote, "And now it came to pass that Alma took Helam, he being one of the first, and went and stood forth in the water, and cried, saying, O Lord, pour out thy spirit upon thy servant, that he may do this work with holiness of heart. And when he said these words, the spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he said, Helam, I baptize thee, having authority from the Almighty God, as a testimony that ye have entered into a covenant to serve him until you are dead as to your mortal body. And may the Spirit of the Lord be poured out upon you, and may he grant unto you eternal life through the redemption of Christ, whom he has prepared from the foundation of the world. And after Alma had said these words, both Alma and Helam were buried in the water, and they arose and came forth out of the water rejoicing, being filled with the Spirit. Mosiah 18:12-14. Mormon's mention of Helam as one of the first of Alma's converts, and evidently the first of those he baptized, probably indicates that he was one of the leaders of this new church and community. Brant Gardner writes, "That the land should be named Helam suggests his importance among Alma's people, probably a status that he had in Lehi Nephi. Even though Alma's society reduced economic differentiations, it could not have eliminated manifestations of social respect." Gardner further notes, "Probably the same reasons that led Alma to baptize Helam first led to naming the land for him. Helam's name, their wealth, or their abundance, became even more meaningful in a context of receiving covenant blessings, which became covenant prospering." See below. For Mormon, the naming of the land as Helam and the people's experiences there constituted a moment of narrative opportunism, which helped him place emphasis on this story within his larger account as the parallel to the story of the Exodus and the continuing story of Israel's salvation history. It is not unlikely that Helam himself was exemplary in helping the new church and community look forward with one eye having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love towards one another, and was thus one of the beloved among his people. In the same pericope in which he first mentions Helam, Mormon gives the reader a sense of just how much this community loved the waters of Mormon and their environs, the prophet editor's namesake. In the hymnic sixfold clustered repetitions of this name, to wit, "And now it came to pass that all this was done in Mormon, yea, by the waters of Mormon, in the forest that was near the waters of Mormon, yea, the place of Mormon, the waters of Mormon, the forest of Mormon, how beautiful are they to the eyes of them who there came to the knowledge of their Redeemer. Yea, and how blessed are they, for they shall sing to his praise forever." The naming of the land and city in which they settled after their relocation from Mormon would thus reflect the community's love for Helam as a leader. Notably, too, the land of Helam is characterized as a very beautiful and pleasant land, a land of pure water, in the land of Mormon, where the community was first baptized and in this case formed into a church. Did the naming of this very beautiful and pleasant land as Helam have the meaning of their wealth or their abundance in view? Mormon's repetition of Helam in a clustered repetition that emphasizes the people's prosperity points in this direction. Twit, and it came to pass that they began to prosper exceedingly in the land, and they called the land Helam. And it came to pass that they did multiply and prosper exceedingly in the land of Helam. And they built a city, which they called the city of Helam. Mosiah 23:19-20. Mormon also gives double emphasis to Alma's people prospering exceedingly in the land of Helam, that is, prospering exceedingly in the land of their wealth or abundance. Mormon's statement that they began to prosper exceedingly in the land specifically alludes to the fulfillment of what Joseph Spencer has called the Lehitic Covenant. Nephi first mentions this covenant in 1 Nephi 2:20-21. And inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper, and shall be led to a land of promise, yea, even to a land which I have prepared for you, yea, a land which is choice above all other lands. And inasmuch as thy brethren shall rebel against thee, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. Lehi reiterates this covenant to his children in 2 Nephi 1:20. And he hath said that, inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper in the land. But inasmuch as ye will not keep my commandments, ye shall be cut off from my presence. In his description of Helam, Mormon invokes the Lehitic covenant he later quotes in full, probably from the record of Lehi in Alma 50:20. There he records that the Lord declared to Lehi, quote, blessed art thou and thy children, and they shall be blessed, inasmuch as they shall keep my commandments, they shall prosper in the land. But remember, inasmuch as they will not keep my commandments, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. Unquote. Mormon's addition of the verbal construction, they did multiply. They did multiply and prosper exceedingly in the land of Helam, helps the reader see the fulfillment of the Lehitic covenant among Alma's people as, more broadly, a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Thus, Alma's community, reappropriating the name personal Helam, God is their wealth, God is their abundance, as the name of their new land, could hardly be more appropriate given their circumstances as they came into the land to possess it. Deuteronomy 8 illustrates how the noun hail or hell functions within the context of inheriting or possessing new land in the land of promise and experiencing prosperity in the land of promise in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This legislation included several commandments that Israel was to observe to do that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Deuteronomy 8:1. This legislation specifically warned against the pride that prosperity in the land would bring. And when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Deuteronomy 8:13-14. The temptation then, as now, is to believe that prosperity in the lands of promise and the Abrahamic multiplication proceed from one's own industry and work ethic rather than God. My power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Deuteronomy 8:17-18. Psalm 49, one of the hymns of the Jerusalem temple, familiar to ancient Judahites and Israelites, offers similar cautions. To it, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for he seeth that wise men die. Likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Psalm 49:6-7-10. The Hebrew expression helam, their wealth, exactly matches the form of helam in 2 Samuel 10:16. By all indications, Alma's people had not failed to remember the Lord their God with respect to their abundance or wealth. Indeed, they had been blessed and prospered by him because of their covenant obedience. Nevertheless, Mormon interjects, the Lord seeth fit to chasten his people, yea, he trieth their patience and their faith. Mosiah 23:21. Mormon adds one of his major theses of this account. For behold, I will show unto you that they were brought into bondage, and none could deliver them but the Lord their God, yea, even the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Mosiah 23:23. Thus, at least one of the purposes of Mormon's inclusion of this account is to show that even covenant obedience that results in prosperity and wealth does not exempt people from divine chastening and trials, and that obedience, prosperity, and wealth do not nullify divine prophecy, especially when the prophet has sealed the truth of his words by his death. Only Jehovah himself can deliver or redeem the righteous or the wicked, and he will not redeem any in their sins. The lessons of Alma's people in Helam are thus consonant with the truism of Psalm 49:6-7. They that trust in their wealth, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. While they were in the land of Helam, behold, an army of the Lamanites. The polysemy of Hail Hel as marking a reversal of fortune. It is not clear just how long Alma and his people did multiply and prosper exceedingly in the land of Helam. As Gardner observes, there is no way to know how much time elapsed, but it strongly suggests a minimum of 2 years, although it could easily have been more. The word multiply probably suggests a much longer time. At some point toward the end of this period of prosperity and Abrahamic multiplication, a Lamanite army was sent to recapture Limhi's people who had escaped captivity in the lands of Lehi-Nephi and Shilom. This army ended up lost in the wilderness. This army then happened upon Alma and his faithful community in the land of Helam. They must have hoped that the army would simply pass on through, but the army did not. Mormon reports the coming of these Lamanites with a second clustered repetition of the name Helam, interposed with the mention of the Lamanite army. For behold, it came to pass that while they were in the land of Helam, yea, in the city of Helam, while tilling the land round about, behold, an army of the Lamanites was in the borders of the land. Now it came to pass that the brethren of Alma fled from their fields and gathered themselves together in the city of Helam, and they were much frightened because of the appearance of the Lamanites. Mosiah 23:25-26. The term army, Hebrew hel, echoes the sound and meaning latent in the name Helam, no longer as their wealth, now in terms of army. We recall the meaning, their army, that Garciel believes is midrashic or midrashically assumed in 2 Samuel 10:16, and which is also rendered with this meaning in the Latin Vulgate, instead of translating it as a place name. Alma's people had been multiplying and prospering in the land precisely because they had been keeping the commandments as the Lord had stipulated in the Lehitic covenant. It should be noted here that the noun Ha'il or Hel is the term used to describe the host or army of the Pharaoh in the Exodus account of Jehovah delivering Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Exodus 14:4. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, and the horsemen, and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. Various references throughout Exodus. Mormon evidently draws a narrative parallel between the army of Pharaoh and the army of the Lamanites. In Mosiah 24, Mormon will explicitly frame the bondage of Alma's people in Helam in terms of Israel's bondage in Egypt with Amulon's taskmasters, who caused Alma's people to cry mightily to God, and from whom God, knowing their hearts in affliction, delivered them. God intervenes against the Lamanites in the Valley of Alma as he did against the Egyptians at the Red Sea. The name Helam, understood as God is their army, or God is their power, sets up a striking juxtaposition between the Lamanite army and the Lord, who Mormon shows to be the decisive means of deliverance or redemption from an Egyptian-like bondage to Amulon and the Lamanites. The armies of the Lamanites take possession of the land of Helam, the irony of captivity. The Lamanite army, of course, did not pass on. They occupied the land and city of Helam, but did not destroy Alma's people. And it came to pass that the Lord did soften the hearts of the Lamanites, and Alma and his brethren went forth and delivered themselves up into their hands. And the Lamanites took possession of the land of Helam. Now the armies of the Lamanites, which had followed after the people of King Limhi, had been lost in the wilderness for many days. Mosiah 23:29-30. The text here juxtaposes Helam with armies, switching from the singular to the plural, which more clearly illustrates the pun. This second apparent wordplay on Helam in terms of Hael or its meaning. Moreover, this wordplay amplifies the irony of Alma's and his people's circumstances. They had been living faithful to the covenant and had accordingly prospered exceedingly in the land of Helam, the land of their wealth or abundance. But now had the Lamanite army or armies taken control of their community and settling with them. The Lord, allowing these circumstances, fulfilled Abinadi's prophetic promise that Noah's people, of which Alma's people were at the time a part, would be brought into bondage. Mormon specifically mentions the fulfillment of this very prophecy in Mosiah 23:23. For behold, I will show unto you that they were brought into bondage, and none could deliver them but the Lord their God, yea, even the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. This interpretation of events is shared by Mosiah, who also saw the bondage of both Limhi's and Alma's peoples as fulfilling the prophetic word of Abinadi. And thus the Lamanites began to increase in riches, Helam and the irony of the Lamanites' wealth. The coming of the Lamanite army and subsequently Amulon and the other former priests of Noah to the land of Helam resulted in the end of the temporal prosperity. Mormon writes that the presence of Amulon and the other priests of Noah in the land of Helam results in an increase in the Lamanites' wealth. Quote, "And now the king of the Lamanites was Laman, being called after the name of his father, and therefore he was called King Laman. And he was king over a numerous people, and he appointed teachers of the brethren of Amulon in every land which was possessed by his people. And thus the language of Nephi began to be taught among all the people of the Lamanites. And they were a people friendly with one another. Nevertheless, they knew not God, neither did the brethren of Amulon teach them anything concerning the Lord their God, neither the law of Moses, nor did they teach them the words of Abinadi, but they taught them that they should keep their record, and that they might write one to another. And thus the Lamanites began to increase in riches, and began to trade one with another, and wax great, and began to be a cunning and wise people, as to the wisdom of the world, yea, a very cunning people, delighting in all manner of wickedness and plunder, except it were among their own brethren." Mosiah 24:3-7. Mormon saw Amulon and the priests of Noah as major catalysts in the Lamanite transition from a primarily oral culture to a culture of writing and record-keeping during this period. While this resulted in an immense increase in riches, Mormon avoids ever saying that these Lamanites prospered or prospered exceedingly in the land. Mormon also appears to have recognized that this antagonistic group was unwittingly laying the groundwork for the future evangelizing of the Lamanites by Ammon and his brothers. As Mormon understood it, the brethren of Amulon helped establish a level of familiarity with Nephite language and writing among the Lamanites, and a generation later, Ammon and his brothers then introduced the Nephite scriptures among the Lamanites. It seems likely that they did not just hear them taught. For example, Ammon rehearsed and laid before them the records and the holy scriptures of the people, but could read it and teach it to their children. Several generations later, Samuel the Lamanite demonstrates a superior knowledge of Hebrew prophetic speech forms. He almost certainly gained this knowledge through a copious reading of Scripture, and this probably constitutes some evidence of robust culture of Scripture literacy among the families of converted Lamanites. Remember the captivity of thy fathers in the land of Helam, the importance of remembering divine deliverance for spiritual prosperity. Gardner notes that the heading of this story of Alma's people, an account of Alma and the people of the Lord who were driven into the wilderness by the people of King Noah, is intended to cover what was originally Mosiah chapter 11 in the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon. That single chapter is now represented by Mosiah 23 through 27 inclusive. The text in the 1981 edition, indicating that this introduction covers only our chapters 23 and 24, is a misreading of Mormon's intent. A similar note has been perpetuated in the 2013 edition. Thus, the content of Mosiah 27 and the conversion of Alma and the sons of Mosiah actually completes the narrative circuit of the pericope begun in Mosiah 23, as suggested by the larger text structure evident in the printer's manuscript and in the 1831 edition. This datum is helpful in explaining, as I will show, why Mormon drew on Alma's personal accounts in crafting his Helam narrative. The angel who appeared to Alma, as he did go about secretly with the sons of Mosiah seeking to destroy the church, gave Alma some pointed counsel that included a charge to remember his family's bondage in the land of Helam. To quote, "Now I say unto thee, go and remember the captivity of thy fathers in the land of Helam, and in the land of Nephi, and remember how great things he has done for them, for they were in bondage, and he has delivered them. And now I say unto thee, Alma, go thy way and seek to destroy the church no more, that their prayers may be answered, and this even if thou wilt of thyself be cast off. Mosiah 27:16. Alma's reminiscence of this event, given shortly after his conversion, as Mormon has included from his source here in Mosiah 27, and Alma's more reflective account given to his son Helaman in Alma 36, appear to have influenced the way Mormon presents his account of Alma and his people's experience in Helam and Mosiah 23. If we recognize this as one literary unit, we see that Alma's immediate mandate to remember Helam, though Mormon places it later, would focus Mormon's editorial instincts on the significance of the place, the name, and the symbolism of Helam in his own retelling of the initial story in Mosiah 23. Mormon's own name was given in remembrance of their previous location, as he states in 3 Nephi 5:12. John W. Welch, John Twitness, and S. Kent Brown have drawn attention to the language of the personal accounts of Alma's conversion and the intricate ways in which that language finds expression in other texts. Mormon's incorporation of language and themes from these accounts is similarly intricate and even extends to his narration of events a generation before Alma's conversion. In making and publicizing what is arguably the most significant textual discovery within the Book of Mormon, namely the chiastic structure comprising Alma 36, Welch has powerfully illustrated the structural components of the material at both the beginning and the end relating to the Lehitic covenant and the redemption of Alma's people. At the center of this chiastic structure, and upon which the entire structure hinges, is Alma's remembrance of Jesus Christ and his cry for salvation. That structure has been reproduced below, in part to highlight the prominence of the covenant material and the importance of divine deliverance and centrality of Jesus Christ to Alma's conversion and redemption. The chiastic structures and comparison between Alma's personal account and Mormon's narration can be seen clearly in the published text of this paper, and I encourage you to reference it. Mormon's abridged account of Alma's people in the land of Helam also links prosperity, bondage, and the ultimate promise of not being cut off, but of being welcomed into God's presence. It draws almost verbatim in some instances from Alma's words in his initial account of his conversion and his account to his son Helaman. Note how Mormon's narration in Mosiah 23:19-23 inverts the order of Alma's statements in Alma 36:1-3. Donald W. Perry has identified several examples of inverted quotations in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Mormon's explicit citation of Alma's words to Helaman in Mosiah 23:22-23 constitutes another example of this practice. Mormon inverts the order of Alma's statements, for they were in bondage, and none could deliver them except it was the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials, and their troubles, and their afflictions, and shall be lifted up at the last day. In laying out one of his major reasons for including the story of prosperity and bondage in Helam, and divine deliverance, whosoever putteth his trust in him, the same shall be lifted up at the last day. They were brought into bondage, and none could deliver them but the Lord their God, yea, even the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Mormon's double emphasis on the fulfillment of the Lehitic covenant in Helam appears to have been prompted or reinforced by at least two things. First, the angel's charge to Alma to remember the captivity of thy fathers in the land of Helam, called to mind both the prosperity and abundance of Alma's people in Helam, as well as the Egypt-evoking army that enslaved them. Second, Alma's twofold invocation of the Lehitic covenant in the chiasmus of Alma 36:1, 30, directed to Helaman, "Insomuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land," two times, recognizing Alma's conversion story and the charge given in Mosiah 27:16 as the culmination of the entire Helam episode. It helps us see the logic in Mormon's use of the language of Alma's conversion accounts in his own account of the Alma's people's prosperity, abundance, captivity in, and finally deliverance from, Helam. Conclusion. Textual evidence suggests that the name Helam, attested as a place name in the Hebrew Bible, as well as a personal name and a place name in the Book of Mormon, means something like God is their wealth, God is their abundance, God is their power, or even God is their army. The Latin Vulgate, which renders Helam as Exercitum Eorum, confirms that at least some ancient tradents saw and heard the name as Helam, not as a proper noun, but simply as directly meaning their army. While this meaning of Helam fits the context of armies gathering for battle in the account of David's and the Israelite army's victory over the Syrian army in 2 Samuel 10:15-17, as the Vulgate rendering affirms, it better fits within the narrative of Mosiah 23, especially as the rich palesemy, the range of multiple meanings of the Hebrew noun, hail or hel, is considered. Hebrew hail or hel, in its constructive or genitive form, denotes wealth, abundance, as well as army. The repeated emphasis on Alma's people's abundance in Helam demonstrates that covenant faithfulness leads to the fulfillment of the Lehitic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant in this aptly named place. It links this story to the covenant salvation offered to ancient Israel and to Lehi's descendants. However, the name Helam becomes ironic with the coming of the Lamanite army that brings Alma's people into bondage in fulfillment of the prophecy of Abinadi. Mormon draws parallels to the Lamanite army and the Lamanite presence in Helam in Mosiah 23-24 with the taskmasters of Egypt and the army or host of the Pharaoh in Exodus 14-15, which is always characterized with the Hebrew noun form, hel. Mormon's narrative in Mosiah 23 draws heavily, sometimes verbatim, on Alma's accounts of his own conversion, as preserved in Mosiah 27 and Alma 36, and the angel's charge to remember the captivity of his fathers in the land of Helam. In doing so, his editorial work exhibits sophistication and skill. Through an artful use of polysemy, irony, and intertextuality involving the name Helam, Mormon demonstrates that even covenant righteousness does not exempt one from all of life's trials, troubles, or afflictions, nor does it nullify the words of a prophet whose prophetic testimony has been sealed with his own blood. Mormon demonstrates, on the one hand, that covenant obedience eventuates in prosperity and multiplication in fulfillment of divine covenants, but on the other hand, that the Lord enables decreed consequences to come to fruition, even as he mitigates their effects. Mormon clearly illustrates that only Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can ultimately deliver from bondage. Mormon also causes us to rethink the very nature of prosperity, wealth, or abundance, which can certainly be material, but in the end is much, much more than that. The Lord separately charged Oliver Cowdery and Hiram Smith in our own dispensation. "Seek not for riches, but for wisdom, and behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you, and then shall you be made rich. Behold, he that hath eternal life is rich." Doctrine and Covenants 6:7 and 11:7. The Lord further promised the early saints of this dispensation, "And if ye seek riches, which is the will of the Father to give unto you, ye shall be the richest of all people, for ye shall have the riches of eternity. And it must needs be that the riches of the earth are mine to give. But beware of pride, lest ye become as the Nephites of old." Doctrine and Covenants 38:39. From time to time, we need the Lord's reminder, as did they. "Behold, and lo, mine eyes are upon you, and the heavens and the earth are in mine hands, and the riches of eternity are mine to give." Doctrine and Covenants 67:2. Sometimes, even more than those forebearers, we forget that prosperity, wealth, or abundance also includes our family relationships. "Now I, the Lord, am not pleased with the inhabitants of Zion, for there are idlers among them, and their children are also growing up in wickedness. They also seek not earnestly the riches of eternity, but their eyes are full of greediness." Doctrine and Covenants 68:31. As he was patient with and understanding of their weaknesses, the Lord is patient with and understanding of ours. The Lord desires that his children truly prosper in all regards. "And ye cannot bear all things now. Nevertheless, be of good cheer, for I will lead you along. The kingdom is yours, and the blessings thereof are yours, and the riches of eternity are yours." Doctrine and Covenants 78:18. Author's note. I express my sincerest thanks to Susie Bowen, Rebecca Lambert, Alan Wyatt, and Alan Sykes. Matthew L. Bowen was raised in Orem, Utah, and graduated from Brigham Young University. He holds a Ph.D. in Biblical Studies from the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., and is currently a professor and the director of religious education at Brigham Young University, Hawaii. He is also the author of Name as Keyword, Collected Essays on Onomastic Wordplay and the Temple in Mormon Scripture, and Ancient Names in the Book of Mormon, Toward a Deeper Understanding of a Witness of Christ. With Aaron P. Schrod, he is co-author of the Book of Moses, From the Ancient Days to the Latter Days. He and his wife Suzanne, formerly Blatberg, are the parents of three children, Zechariah, Nathan, and Adele. This has been a recording of They Did Multiply and Prosper in the Land of Helam, Naming and Narrative Irony in Mosiah 23 by Matthew L. Bowen. Originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Latter-day Saint Faith and Scholarship, Volume 67, 2026. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged. The journal and its website are credited and is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Latter-day Saint Scripture can be found at interpreterfoundation.org.